And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
We never tire of the stories of our Lord. Every Sunday when we gather together, and in this particular series, studying through the book of Mark, we're seeing more and more clearly our Messiah, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our friend. And we never get weary of hearing about the one who has come to save us. We always love to know more and more deeply our spouses. We cherish one another, and we could never get enough of each other. We love each other to the very end, right? And that is how it is, even on a grander scale, with our Savior. We never get tired of plumbing the depths of who He is and what He came to do for us and all of the ramifications that flow from this relationship that we have with Him. He is the Messiah and Lord. And we want to know all that we can know about Him. And so we put aside doing our laundry and mowing our grass and playing ball or whatever else may come on a Sunday morning. And we gather together to honor and worship Him because we put Him first. Because He is the priority of our lives. We come to open our Bibles and open our hearts to who He is and all that it means for us in light of it. So today, again, we open our Bibles to the book of Mark and we read about our Savior. And in some sense, here's an inquisition. Here's another time when Jesus is being quizzed. He's being put on the spot. The spotlight literally is on Him. And here He is. We're kind of in that mode a little bit as Americans. We've been going through a process by which a Supreme Court justice is being on trial. He's being questioned. And there are confirmation hearings that have been going on all week long. And there's this series of questions that the experts pose to the expert, the potential judge, and there's a sense in which they're putting him on trial to see whether or not he's qualified to put other people on trial to be the judge. He's being judged to see if he can be the judge. So, and that's the process in our governmental system that we're supposed to look forward to. When a president has the privilege of appointing or nominating a person to the Supreme Court, then the Senate has the responsibility of vetting that nomination and ultimately voting to see whether that nomination will be affirmed and confirmed, and a person sits on the Supreme Court. We're all very familiar with that system of government. We have three branches of government and how they balance each other's powers and the whole fantastic array of what we call our constitutional republic, our democracy, this wonderful country that God has given us the privilege of living in. And yet, it's a little bit of a sloppy, messy process this past week that we've watched our government in action. Here have been people posing questions to see if this one individual could answer them confidently and accurately and represent himself well enough to be confirmed. You'd like to think that there was just the high-minded principles of constitutionality that would be at question, but of course it's just another political battle that's being played out, and you'd like for it to rise above all of the wranglings of mere politics, but sometimes it comes down to merely that, doesn't it? We've watched in this process with interest because it matters the outcome of those questions, of those answers, of the vote. It matters. There's a sense in which when Jesus was at Capital City, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, this day in Mark chapter 12, this incident, when it says here, the Sadducees came to him who have an agenda, they believe there is no resurrection, then they asked their questions based upon their worldview, based upon their agenda, and they were putting Jesus to the test. Here is some sense in which the Messiah is having some confirmation hearings. Do we believe you're the Messiah or not? Can you answer these questions or not? If not, we're going to reject you. You've had this pompous entering into the city. People in generations are going to call it the triumphal entry of all things. This braggadocious, high-minded, who does he think he is person, come riding into town from Nazareth of all places. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who does he think he is, after all? Cleansing the temple. Who would have the audacity to do such a thing? And then to turn the tables over on those who are having enterprise taking place, and they've been approved by the highest of officials in the temple. By what authority are you doing this? He's already answered the question. Other groups have already approached. The Pharisees have already sent their representatives to Jesus. They've already said, who do you think you are? And he's already answered. And today, now the Sadducees get to come. They get the microphone. The microphone's been turned on. The little label below the microphone says, Sadducees representative. Will you be the Messiah we've been looking for, that the prophets have prophesied all this time? Are you the ones? The first question the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have asked is, were you born in Bethlehem? Are you the sinless Savior of the world? But really, that wasn't their concern. They had another agenda. They had their own power base to satisfy out there. There were lobbyists feeding them questions to ask to make sure Jesus didn't get the appointment or approval. Do you see very, very much that's what's happening in Mark chapter 12, verse 18? The Sadducees arrive on the scene. Now, Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem. He's been in the court of the Gentiles. He's been teaching in parables. We've covered all of that up to this Passion Week, this last week of his life. Here's his presentation of himself to his people, his own. He came into his own, and his own did what? They received him not. This is where they're either going to receive him or reject him. The Pharisees have their questions. The Herodians came with their questions. Here come the Sadducees. Will they receive him or not? He's presented himself. He's given ample evidence of a sinless life. He's had miraculous works. He's done incredible things. He has all the right pedigree. Here's the time where he's put on trial. In essence, there will be a formal hearing in just a day or two. He's going to stand before the political and religious leaders, and they will have a final verdict. But here's the questionings. These are the confirmation hearings, so to speak. That's what's happening. That's the stage. Our Savior is on trial with those who are in charge, who have the authority to make the decisions, to set the tone. That's what's happening. And the Sadducees came to him. The word "and" means following the Pharisees, following the big crowds, following the popular opinion of the triumphal entry. Yeah, the people had their say. Hosanna to the highest, in the highest. The Son of David is the masses had their ignorant display of populism. Do you see that? That's what's happening in Jerusalem. How can we quell all of these messianic things that are going on? We want to put that down because he hasn't come through our channels. The chief priests, rabbis, and all would say, no, he doesn't have our approval. And so in that setting, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees have an agenda. They have a doctrinal belief and basis from which they ask their questions. And it basically falls into two things that are happening here. First, there is this convoluted question. And you see how complicated and convoluted the question is. And then there's this very clear answer. That's this incident. The convoluted question from the Sadducees with Jesus, very clear answer. Let's think about and talk about the convoluted question and where does it come from? How did they arrive at this question? You know that the Sadducees had 39 questions to choose from. Here's their opportunity. Now, they had focus groups and they had lobbyists feeding them questions. What's the best question we can ask when we get up there and it's our turn? They turn the microphone on. Our representative is standing there. What's the best question we can give Jesus to show the masses of people that he can't possibly be the Messiah? What can we do to discredit him? Very much like senators talking to Judge Kavanaugh. Well, what question can I ask him to trip him up, to show that he's a doofus, he's really an idiot, you know, he really doesn't know what he's... Well, what question can I ask him that will stir controversy among the masses of people so that there'll be such quandary out there, no senator will have the guts to vote for him because they don't want to take the political pressure? That's the scene. Very, very similar. So what question can we pose that will cause that? The Sadducees set up an impossible kind of dilemma question. That's why this question is so convoluted. And of course, it has to do with the issue of marriage and marriage relationships after the supposed resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and of course, the masses of people, most people, believed in resurrection. So they're publicly posing a question that they don't believe could happen, but they want to ask the question to show just how stupid Jesus is. Right? So that's why they ask the question the way they ask it. After the supposed resurrection that you guys all seem to believe in, you weak-minded, needing religion as a crutch, stupid people, believing in a resurrection, let's pose a question that is designed to make belief in the resurrection appear absurd and Jesus to appear foolish. So what question can we craft that'll be so convoluted that just believing in the resurrection will look stupid, and whoever tries to represent that belief will look even stupider? So let's set the background here just a minute. Here's the question. And they asked him this question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, they didn't have any problem with the Levirate marriage relationship that Moses set up. The law of the Levirate marriage, they had no problem with. They were in support of that principle. What they were not in support of was the thought that there was a life after death. They thought that when you die like a dog. And there is no life after death. There is no resurrection. There is no soul. There is no spirit. There is no life after death. So they took a legitimate principle, the Levirate marriage principle, and they advanced it into eternity and wanted to make it look absurd. The background, of course, is Levirate marriage, and you understand that. And here's what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 25, that if a husband died without leaving a male heir, as then his brother, his unmarried brother, or his nearest male relative, if there wasn't an unmarried brother, would marry his widow. And the first son of that union would be given the name of the dead brother. And why? Why was all of that set up? It was, and he would be considered his child, in order to carry on the name of that family into the next generation. And remember, as a nation of Israel, Israel was set apart from all the other nations. Israel was given a certain land and a certain seed. In other words, generation after generation. And in that land, the 12 tribes were given certain geographical places. And every family was given an allotment in each of those 12 tribes and their geographical locations. And so, it was set up in which all the families would perpetuate in both their generations, their ongoing name, and their location in the tribe. And that was going to do what? That was going to keep Israel separate from all the other nations, both in their belief and their geography, because from this nation would come the Messiah. He would be of a certain lineage, a seed. He would be born in a certain place, the land. And all of that was prophesied generations and generations and generations ago. And part of this was put into place, this Levirate marriage rule, so that one day Jesus would come. Given that background, then they posed a question that leveraged that law to pose a question that they thought Jesus couldn't answer. And if they could make Jesus look dumb, nobody would vote for him in the confirmation hearings for Messiah. That was essentially what they were trying to do. You know that Levirate marriage principle best probably because of the story of Ruth. You probably recognize that because of that whole scenario where Boaz's marriage to his relative Elimelech's widowed daughter-in-law Ruth was played out in that story. And when there was no surviving unmarried brother to marry the widow, then another close relative would assume that responsibility, and that's where Ruth and Boaz all come into play, and that wonderful story. And again, even from there, and even in that line, there is the line that from which Jesus would be born, and the whole Levirate marriage question is the background from which we get this question. Well, then, if that's the case, then what about the first wife, the second wife, the third wife, the fourth wife? And if you believe that there really is a resurrection from the dead, remember the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that there is life after death. If you believe that, well, let's just say that there's just one, two, three, four, all the way up to the seventh. They could have said all the way up to the 27th or 57th. Why? She's married all these people. Whose wife she's going to be in this supposed afterlife that you guys believe in? How ridiculous that belief is, the Sadducees are saying. That's the convoluted question. And in answer to that, the clear answer that Jesus gives comes in two parts. Let's see, pick it up in verse 20. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he left, no offspring, and the second, and the third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus came along with a clear answer. And here's what he said to them. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither, and here's his two-prong answer. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Number one, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the promise of God that he's promised he will raise the dead. He will raise them up from the dead. And you don't even know the power of God, the fact that he can raise us up from the dead. Here's the two things that you guys don't get. The very fact that God has the power to raise people and the very fact that he has promised that he would raise us from the dead. You guys are both, you're trying to make me look ignorant, but what's happening is you're looking ignorant because you don't know these two basic things, and you're supposed to be the ones who know the law. You're the leaders here in Jerusalem, in the temple. You're supposed to know this, but you know neither the promise of God nor the power of God to do this. God, the presumption is that God couldn't raise us from the dead. The Sadducees are saying, I don't believe in an afterlife. I don't believe that God could do this. And God's saying, listen, if he can make the world, if he can speak the universe into being, he can raise us up from the dead. If God took dust and gave life in the creation, he can take the dust to dust. He can take the dust of our lives and give life again in the resurrection. How did he make us to begin with? From the dust of the ground. And when ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we go back to dust, God can raise us up again the second time in the resurrection. So if he can do it, that's how we got life to begin with. At the very beginning, that's why the book of Genesis matters, by the way, because that's a true story of what actually truly did occur. If God can create life from the dust of the ground, he can bring life again in the resurrection, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And the Sadducees said he could not. Jesus' very clear answer is that you guys are wrong, number one, because you don't believe that God has sufficient power to do this, but the very truth of creation from the very first book of the Bible that you're supposedly teaching, Sadducees, teaches that God has this power. Here's the uniqueness about the Sadducees as opposed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed all the Old Testament. Now, they were wrong about a whole lot of things, but they believed the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed the Pentateuch. They only believed the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was their Bible. They believed that the rest of the Bible wasn't valid. And Jesus took them back to creation by saying, if God had the power to create us from dust, he's got the power to raise us up from dust again in the resurrection. So he took them back to the very books that they do believe in, that they should be teaching, and proved to them that he does have the power to do it. And then he went on to make the point from that there is no marriage in heaven. Note what he says here. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, when God does raise us from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So here's the principle. He said, let me lay down this principle. There is no marriage in heaven. So the dilemma that you're supposedly posing for the audience here today, for the show you're trying to make to discredit me, there is no dilemma. Because this wife who has had seven husbands by the Levirate marriage principle that you've tried to make look deluded is no problem whatsoever, because she's not going to be married to any of the seven in heaven, because there is no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. Now that automatically makes all the married people in this auditorium feel very sad, doesn't it? Because you're thinking, wait a minute, I've committed myself to my spouse for life, and that am I not going to be married to that person in heaven? Here's the answer to that. No. And that's a great thing. I was waiting to see till you laughed. You're waiting to see if your spouse laughed first. If you're, can I laugh now? Is she going to laugh? It's a great thing that we're not going to be married in heaven. Even though we're married on earth, we will not be married in heaven. Why? Well, think about this. In heaven, there is no sin, right? If you have no sin, you have no death. If you don't have death, you have no need for marriage and therefore reproduction to perpetuate people in heaven. So in that sense, we're going to be like the angels. We don't become angels. That's not what Jesus said. We don't become angels. In fact, some people say that when, especially when people that they love go to heaven, oh, that person got their wings or they've become an angel in heaven. They did not become angels in heaven. We do not become angels. We are like angels in the sense that we are not married or given in marriage. And there's no need for marriage in heaven because all relationships of every single person in heaven is in absolute perfection. Marriage kind of attempts that on earth. There's an attempt at perfect relationships in the oneness bond of marriage on earth, but it will see its perfection in the relationship that all people have one to another in heaven. So you don't need, number one, you don't need that special relationship in heaven because all of our relationships will be perfect in heaven, and you don't need the reproduction that comes from marriage in heaven because nobody dies in heaven. You see that? That's why this is true and why this is right. But beyond that principle, Jesus presses the point to these Sadducees and he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now here's where he sticks the knife in and twists it on the Sadducees. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now why was the book of Moses... why was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, why was that significant? Because that's what they believe. They all affirm, we believe whatever Moses said. You know, that's our authority. He says, have you not even read what Moses said in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So here's his answer. Here's the promise of God. He will raise us up from the dead. He said he would in many passages, not just one passage, but in many passages, but specifically from Moses. Let me chronicle for you several places where he taught it. The whole Old Testament teaches that God will raise the dead. For instance, Job chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. And Psalm 16, on and on that passage goes. Psalm chapter 16, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures, how long? Forevermore. Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 73, verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. There really is eternity, life and death after the grave. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Surely all through the Old Testament, and that list could get longer and longer, about the fact that God does teach us that he has the power to raise us from the grave. But specifically, from the Pentateuch, what did Moses teach in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of these dead guys. I am the God of these men who have already died. They are still alive. His point is this. He is not the God of dead Abraham, dead Isaac, dead Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living Abraham, living Isaac, living Jacob. These guys are still eternally alive. You don't even know the promise of God, Sadducees. Even from the book of Moses, even from the Pentateuch, but beyond the Pentateuch, all of the Old Testament, and of course all of the New Testament, will reinforce the fact that there really is life after death. You guys are the ones who are ignorant. You guys are the ones who are hard-hearted. You guys are the ones who shouldn't be in a position of spiritual leadership in this country. That's what's going on for Jesus that day in Jerusalem. So let's don't miss this. Let's don't miss what's happening and what we should learn today for us. The Lord Himself affirms the inerrancy and accuracy of Scripture by making His entire point based on the tense of one verb. I want you to get that. When Jesus says, quoting Moses, He's quoting an Old Testament passage, generations and generations before Jesus lived, yet Jesus is quoting Moses. Jesus did not have in front of Him the original quotation from Moses. It had been written down and passed from one generation to another generation to another generation, but Jesus was not in possession with the original writing of Moses' writing, Moses' record of where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus affirmed that when the difference between God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that word, that one word, and the tense of that one word, when Jesus uses it and quotes it, He's affirming what was written generations and generations ago, we accurately have today, Jesus is saying. And that's affirming the fact that not only was it recorded originally accurately and correctly, it had been preserved all the way up to Jesus' day, even though He didn't have the original in His hand He was quoting from. Oral tradition and writing had brought it to Jesus, Jesus quoting the words of God from generations and generations recorded ago in one word, and the tense of that one word, was to am, made the difference in His theological argumentation about the validity of the resurrection. I want you to simply see that when I tell you that the Word of God is inspired and accurate, there's a demonstration of the fact that that inspiration and preservation had come all the way from Moses, all the way up to the day of Jesus, and now, of course, for us, from the time of Jesus all the way up to where we are. Why? Because God wanted to reveal Himself in the words of Scripture, the very truth of the words and the tense of the words that were used. That's not unimportant. That's a critically important thing for you to know when you talk to your friend at work tomorrow who says, there really isn't life after death. I don't believe there is a heaven or a hell. We have this life right now, and that's all that there is. And I'm being good because I want to be good. I'm not being good because there's a heaven or hell. When they say that to you, and they say, how in the world would you make, what makes you think there is a life after death? You've never been there. How would you know? And you said, my Savior told me so. I want you to know that you can say that with a full sense of a confidence that what He says is accurate, and it has accurately been recorded for us in the accuracy of God's inspired Word. That's important for us as Christians to know that and to have that confidence. Jesus was on trial that day for the doctrine of life after death. That's what he was being put on trial about. And He appealed. His appeal, His reasoning, His rationale, His logic was to the words of Scripture. When you're having a debate with somebody and you're thinking theology And they're asking you very important but very practical questions. Is there life after death? Appeal to Scripture, because therein is your what? Authority. Like Jesus. Like Jesus. Appeal to Scripture and have confidence that those Scriptures are right and accurate to the very tense of the words. Why do I care? The Bible is accurate and true about heaven and hell. It isn't popular today to think that there's a hell. If there's a heaven, there has to be a hell. It's just the way that the same people tell us about hell that tell us about heaven in the Bible. So you can't have one without the other. And the Bible very clearly presents both. The Bible very clearly presents the fact that there really is life after death. And it matters where you go. You can't dismiss this as mere fiction, or you can't ignore it and just call it a fairy tale. It's accurate and true. And consequently, our lives for eternity hang in the balance. This matters. And get this, in this dialogue that Jesus was having that day in Jerusalem, here's something that it tells us about contemporary America in 2018. Here's what we need to pick up on, that there is such a thing as truth and there is such a thing as error. Truth and error. Today, it's your truth or my truth or fake truth or another version of truth or any number of ways we try to rationalize this relativistic approach to truth. But Jesus, on trial, on public display, asked a convoluted question to try to make him look like he's a doofus, said to them two times in this paragraph, in verse 24 and then in verse 27, "You are wrong." And then he said to the Sadducees, "You are quite wrong. You are really badly mistaken. You can't be right and me at the same time. We can't both be right. There is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as an error, and I'm telling you, you are in error." Do you see that? That speaks to contemporary America today. Because we want to be able to say, you have your truth and I have my truth, and we'll just let it sit there. Oh, no. That's just not the way truth works. Truth cuts. Truth divides. And you have got to make up your mind where you stand on these issues, because what, like Jesus says, you are really wrong. You're not kind of wrong. You're really wrong. I know there's a whole lot of people who would like Jesus to have right there said, "You know, you guys have a very valid way of thinking about things, and I appreciate your candor, and I appreciate the fact that you really want to dig into this. So it's okay for you to believe the way you can want to believe it. You folks over here, you can believe the way you want to believe." There's a whole lot of people that would want Jesus to have answered that way, but that's not the way he answered. He told them, "You're wrong." And we've got to learn our lessons from that. There's a very important reality that Jesus was bringing to their attention, and therefore they had to respond to it. So it's time to take action. What will happen to you after you die, my dear friend? Here's the truth of it. You can have life after death if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you. You can have eternal life in heaven with your Savior Jesus if you'll repent of your sin and call upon him to save you. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So that's what you do. That's how you respond. Please do that today. You may say, well, I don't have any problem with that. I've asked the Lord to be my Savior, okay? You can have confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible. You really can. So read it, memorize it, live what it says, share it with everybody you know, because all the way down to the words and the tense of the words, they're important. They're eternally given to us from God, and they are the very foundation upon which we build our lives. And so if you want to know whether or not truth is absolute or relative, you come right here to Scripture, and Jesus is saying, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And you must make a decision about it. That's a terrifically important issue for America in 2018. Now, here's a reality check, just as we go. Some will reject your message just like they rejected the message when Jesus presented it. Did everybody always say, why didn't I think of that? Jesus, was that a great sermon or what? Shazam! If I had thought about Moses teaching that he said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God. Abraham, Isaac, they're still alive. There's a resurrection now. I could have had a V8. I mean, I could have got. Thank you, Jesus, for making that so crystal clear. Oh, Jesus gave us life at the beginning from the dust of the ground. And from ashes to ashes, dust to dust. He's going to give us life in the resurrection. He's got the power to do it. He promised he was going to. Absolutely. Jesus, you're my Messiah. Amen. Did everybody say that? in a page or two, we're going to hear people say, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us. Even when Jesus presented the truth, it was rejected by, let's just say, most. Now, I don't want that to be the case. I don't want people to reject the truth. But number one, we have to stand on the fact that this is the truth. This is not just maybe the truth. This is not my truth, your truth. This is the truth. And some people, looking at the truth, are going to say, no thanks. So what do we do then? Go hide? So we pray, and we say, Lord, this is your word, this is your message, this is your gospel. Please, Lord, you do the work. And then we persist, no matter what happens, we persist in telling it. And then we even persuade, we give our lives to be persuasive about the truth, not manipulative, but persuasive. And we do so politely. People have an option. They can listen or not listen. We're not going to beat them over the head with it. We're going to do so politely, but we're going to be pointed in the fact that it can't just be every way and any way. All roads don't lead to heaven. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, we're going to be pointed, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to speak the truth in love, and we're going to let the results be in God's hands, right? I think that's the right way we do it. But we do so in the confidence that what we're presenting is inspired and accurate and right and is the truth, and God be praised by it. And it's a message that boils down to this. It's all about His grace offering it to us, that we receive it by faith, not by works that we earn it from Him. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We have the privilege to respond to Jesus and to His word today. He is the Messiah, regardless of how the confirmation hearings went, no matter the choices that people made back then. But we are all put in a place that we have to make a choice. What will you choose about Jesus today? Don't be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and so many others of the big groups. If you simply follow the group, there's a pattern here that sometimes the groups go astray. You can't rely upon the safety of merely the group. You individually must decide, what will you do with this one who claims to be this God-man, the Messiah? What will you do with him? I want to recommend that you trust him, believe in him. Please do. Eternity hangs in the balance. Now, Lord, thank you for your word, how clear it is, how true it is. We want to respond to you and to how you've revealed yourself in your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to die upon the cross for us, to give your life for us out of love for us. We repent of our sin. We ask you to save us. We as a church, we individually come to embrace you as our Savior. And today we want to urge, Lord, that our lives be given again to you in dedication. Draw us to yourself in that. May we own your cause. Talk about it. Live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll begin our response to the Lord by singing, and then we'll continue it by living out the truth of this every day. Would you stand with me, please? On it, challenge each other about it, pray for each other that we could live it out. Don't miss that opportunity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people gathered, submitting ourselves to you and to your word. Lord, forgive us where we have missed it, where we've grown cold. Forgive us where we have been rebellious to your word. And I pray that you would now enable us as your family, as your people, to represent you well with confidence about the truth of the gospel and how it's lived. May our lives reflect it well this week. In your name I pray, amen.